Let's just jump right in. Today we're continuing our journey through the book of Acts, and we're exploring the unstoppable mission of Jesus. And Pastor Dave wrote up this really great summary of the book. It says, in Acts, Luke chronicles the time span from the ascension of Jesus in AD 30 through to Paul's journey to Rome around AD 60. And today we're focusing on Acts 13, 1 to 12. It's a pivotal moment in the early church's history. Our story today unfolds after some significant events that we've already talked about, like Paul's conversion and Peter's vision to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But until now, the spread of the gospel, which has been spreading rapidly, has largely been fueled by persecution, right? The scattered believers are going across multiple regions. But here in Acts 13, we witness something totally brand new. This is a church intentionally sending out missionaries. So in Acts 13, we see the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are commissioned by the Holy Spirit and their church, and they're sent out from Antioch to spread the gospel. They travel to the island of Cyprus, where despite some opposition, Christianity is introduced to the upper echelons of Roman society. And this chapter also sets the precedent for events to come, such as Paul's ministry throughout Asia Minor and for the Jerusalem Council. We're going to dive right into our scripture. If you've got a Bible, you can pull it out. We're looking at Acts 13, 1 to 12. I'm reading from the New International Version. So, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And John was with them there as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to teach your people. It's really an honor and a privilege. So, Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would come, and would you open our hearts to hear what you have to say. Jesus, speak to your people. I pray that you would give us a fresh filling of your spirit today and renew in us the passion for building your kingdom here and to the ends of the earth. And in all of this, may your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so now it's time to set the stage, and we're going to meet the key characters and understand the locations where these events unfold, just to help us better understand what's going on. So we start with Barnabas. Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement, and he emerges as a key figure in the Antioch church. His background as someone who's actually from Cyprus, he's from the island he's going to, and his character, he's called earlier in Acts a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. These two things position him to play a crucial role in this missionary endeavor. Then we've got Paul/Saul. First thing to clarify about Paul is that in the culture of the time, it's not unusual to have two names. So in Jewish surroundings, he was still called Saul. And in Gentile surroundings, his Roman name was Paul. It wasn't that he got a new name when he was converted. He's just always had the two. And Paul undergoes a radical transformation from persecutor to missionary. His encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus marks the beginning of a remarkable journey of faith and service. And one thing we actually need to remember here is that Paul, in this story, he's the rookie. He's the newbie, okay? He's only been recently converted. So Barnabas is listed first in this story to show his seniority. He is the main leader. However, Paul's insight gained from this mission is what sets the tone for the church's outreach to the Gentile world, and so helps to assert his leadership later on throughout Acts. Then we've got John Mark. He's a bit of a lesser-known figure. This isn't John who wrote the Gospel of John. It's not John the disciple, beloved disciple of Jesus. But he's, even though he's a lesser-known figure, he still gets to accompany Paul and Barnabas on their mission. And despite his later departure, his presence underscores the collaborative nature of early Christian ministry. Also really cool to note, John Mark's actually the nephew of Barnabas, and so he probably also has family ties on the island that they're going to. Next up, we have proconsul Sergius Paulus. What a name. I love that. Sergius is the appointed Roman governor of Cyprus, and he represents the Gentile audience, the upper echelons of Roman society. And he presents them as being receptive to the gospel. His intellectual curiosity and openness paves the way for Paul and Barnabas to share the message of Christ. And Sergius Paulus is actually the first recorded Gentile ruler to believe the gospel. It's also worth mentioning that up until this point, most of the other Gentile converts we've heard of have had some former association with faith, right? Like the scriptures say they were God-fearing, or they were trying to understand the scriptures, or even following Jewish law, but not so with the proconsul. He is not said to have any prior association, nor does he have any good merit tied to him at this point. Finally, we have Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas. He's a Jewish sorcerer. If that sounds weird to you, it should. While sorcery and magic were officially banned in Judaism, there were still a few Jews who practiced it both under the guise of Jewish orthodoxy and then just as renegades. He was an attendant of the proconsul. We're not entirely sure in what capacity, but it sounds like he had a fair deal of influence over him. Elymas embodies opposition to the gospel. As a Jewish sorcerer, he represents spiritual forces resisting the spread of truth. Yet, his encounter with Paul demonstrates the power of God to overcome darkness. So now let's look at some of our locations. We'll start with the church in Antioch. So if you look up on our map here, you'll notice there's two Antiochs. We're talking about the one in Syria, not in Galatia. So this is the church where Paul and Barnabas start out at. Believers from Jerusalem were persecuted and scattered after the martyr of Stephen, and many fled to Antioch, and the church there was born. Now, it's said that this church began telling the Greeks in surrounding areas about Jesus, and so Barnabas is sent out from the main church to check it out and just kind of make sure they're on track. So Acts 11, 22 to 26 says, "They sent Barnabas to Antioch, and when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul," that's his last known location, "and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch too. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." Fun fact. So next we've got Cyprus, and so that's the island, obviously, here kind of in the middle, and it's got two main cities, Salamis and Paphos, which they went to Salamis first and then journeyed to Paphos. Thanks, Bob. Good little emphasize. That's great. Cyprus was an island of great importance from very early on because where it's situated is on shipping lanes between Syria, Asia Minor, and Greece. So it's kind of this hub. It's the third largest island in the Mediterranean, and it's quite close to the mainland. At its closest point, Cyprus is only 101 kilometers from Syria. So that's a pretty short journey, which made it a really great migration destination for Jews, which is why when Paul visited, he was able to teach and preach the gospel in not just one, but several synagogues in Salamis and surrounding areas. In 22 BC, Emperor Augustus relinquished his control of the island Cyprus to the Senate, and like other senatorial provinces, it was administered by a proconsul, the character in our story. Make sense? All right, so now that we know some background, we're going to work through a few things that really stand out in the story. Number one, the church in Antioch is doing what it's supposed to do. You'll notice at the very beginning of the passage, Luke names a handful of different prophets and teachers that were there. And in so doing, he highlights again the intergenerational, interracial, and intersocioeconomic nature of the early church. Dave spoke on this a few weeks ago. It also says that they were worshiping, which could also be translated as serving and praying, and they were fasting. This is what the church is supposed to do. And in following these practices, the church shows that it is eager to hear from God. And so to an eager church, a message comes. Number two, the Spirit speaks clearly. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. In using that clear term, said, Luke destroys an image that I think we often carry, and I'm guilty of this too, the image of a silent spirit who only occasionally whispers to a still, quiet heart. Rather, we're shown to have a communion-bearing, community-forming God who speaks amid the multitude and makes known where we must go to follow the Spirit's movement. This is really encouraging to us, especially as a church who's seeking out our next lead pastor. When the church digs in, the Lord will speak. And so I just want to plug again the day of prayer that we have coming up. Please sign up for a time slot. We really want to dig in. We want to hear from the Lord. So when the church digs in, the Lord will speak. All right, number three, Barnabas and Paul are sent out. After receiving this word from the Holy Spirit and before leaving on their journey, they proceeded to have more prayer and more fasting with the church. This would have been intercession to kind of set them up for their future work. They were then commissioned by the church by the laying on of hands. This is an act of blessing where the church associates itself with those being sent and commends them to God. This is something we still do with our missionaries and our missions teams today. If you've been around for a while, you've probably seen that happen. Now notice that these two are not forced to go because of persecution. Again, this willing mission is a big deal. This is what is brand new. This is what we've not seen before. It's not just of individual will. This is the first time we see the church backing a missionary journey. Also significant to note, Antioch is sending two of their most valuable ministry partners. So this would have been like a major loss for the church, right? So to me that says, well, it must have been a Spirit-led decision because otherwise I don't think the church would have given them up very easily. All right, number four, in typical Paul strategy, the gospel is preached to the Jews first. Later on in his life, Paul writes a letter to the Romans, and in it, in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Barnabas and Paul go to the Jewish synagogues in Salamis first, and they're not necessarily anticipating the impact that they would soon have on the Gentile world. This may have been what triggers their invite to see the proconsul and how they may have met Bar-Jesus through the synagogues. All right, number five, Barnabas and Paul are sent for, and they immediately encounter opposition. We know that the proconsul was an intelligent man, right? Like, that's literally what the scripture says. So there's more to this invite than meets the eye. It's not quite so simple. The invite to come preach the gospel was probably meant to be an official inquiry into just what exactly these missionaries were proclaiming in the synagogues. The proconsul would have wanted to know how to deal with the charges that were already laid against these wandering Jewish evangelists. And he would have wanted to strategize how to prevent any further disruptions or uproars within the Jewish communities. This is a smart man. And this is a formal invitation that Barnabas and Paul could not refuse. But none of them knew what would happen, especially not Elymas. The face of opposition, he certainly did not make it easy for Barnabas and Paul. So this teaches us that wherever the gospel is preached, we will face opposition. Whether from fear, greed, anger, any number of reasons, there are people that will want to obscure the truth. Maybe Elymas knew that this truth would expose his darkness and trickery, and he didn't want the proconsul to think anything. He was afraid of his response. Maybe he wanted to make Paul and Barnabas look bad to make himself look better. Maybe he was just angry with his fellow Jews, most of whom would have likely shunned him for practicing sorcery. Whatever the reason, we can make all the inferences we want, but Elymas does not want the good news of Christ to be heard. And this is something that will happen to us too. It's something that we should expect. Jesus himself told us in John 15, 18 to 19, he says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, but as it is, you don't belong to the world, because I have chosen you out of the world." When we preach the gospel, we need to expect and be ready for opposition. And it's not just normal person-to-person kind of clashing either, although that does happen. We need to be prepared for demonic opposition. Luke emphasizes in this story that it was the direction of the Spirit that the missionaries were sent out. By the direction of the Spirit, they were sent out, right? And then they were immediately brought into conflict with the forces of evil and darkness. Does this remind you of anyone else's story in the Bible? At the outset of Jesus' ministry, he is filled up by the Spirit. And immediately he goes out and is brought into conflict with Satan. To follow the Spirit is to follow and imitate Jesus. And as such, we can expect to find what Jesus found time and time again: demonic opposition. Thankfully, here's the good news, we're not left to stand on our own against evil forces. Number 6, with the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul flips the script on Elymas. Two really cool things I noticed about this. One, Elymas is trying to obscure the truth and lead the proconsul astray. And so what does Paul do? He goes, "Huh, you tried to blind people away from the light. You tried to lead them away from the truth. Guess what? Now you'll be blinded, and you'll need someone to lead you around." Do you see how he totally just like flips that around on him? And Paul doesn't mince words. "Child of the devil, enemy of everything right, a perverter of the ways of the Lord." Yikes. I can imagine, this is kind of silly, I just imagine when I'm reading this, everyone kind of standing around being like, "Oh, shoot, Paul, oh, snap." Like Barnabas is in the back hyping him up, like, "Yeah, Paul, go get him, go get him." Second cool thing. Do you guys remember Paul's conversion story? So he's on the road to Damascus, right? And he's actively pursuing, persecuting, and murdering Christians. And he has an encounter with the risen Jesus. And what happens to him? He gets blinded, right? And it makes me wonder if Paul is seeing some of himself in Elymas, and he wants him to end up in a place of true repentance, just like he did. Who knows? All right, number 7, the proconsul was amazed by what happened, and he believed. This is huge. Despite Elymas' best attempts, he could not thwart the powerful message of the truth of Christ, and it's actually his actions that pushed the proconsul into belief. Again, Sergius Paulus's belief sets a precedent for ministry to the Gentiles. This would just solidify Barnabas and Paul's realization that, oh, yeah, the gospel really is for everyone. And I really wish there was a follow-up story. Do you know at the end of like movies and documentaries where they have like the stills of the actors, or they have like pictures of like real-life people, and there's words on the screen like, "Oh, and then Joey and Charlotte got married and they had 5 children. And then Fred became the star football player of the team. And Gordon went to jail for tax fraud. You know, like, it has all of the stories. I want to know what happens to Elymas. How long does he stay blind for? Does he stop his evil ways? Does he eventually believe? Well, I did do a little bit of research, and Catholic tradition actually says no, and that he was instrumental in Barnabas's death, his martyrdom. Yikes. But what about the proconsul? What happens to him? Was he baptized? Did he continue to believe and become a Christian? How did this affect the island that he was governing? We don't know. And I think that's kind of fitting because we don't always get to know what happens in someone else's story, right? Often we end up sharing our faith with people and we have no clue whether it landed or not. Although it is interesting to note that as of 2020, 72.3% of the island of Cyprus's population identifies as Christian. Fun fact. But we don't usually get stats like that until like 2,000 years later. So, our job is to do what Barnabas and Paul and their church did. To pray, worship, fast, listen, and then to go and follow the Spirit's lead, proclaiming the good news of Christ. And this is the whole point of our church. So, like Brendan said, I recently had to do some studying and learn lots about our denomination, which is the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And in my studying, I came across some of our vision statements. And I love this prayer. This is our vision statement prayer. It says, "O God, with all of our hearts, we long for you. Come, transform us to be Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, missions-focused people, multiplying disciples everywhere." So I thought we would dive into that a little bit now, because this story actually really lines up well with this. So what does that look like? How can we become these people? It's time for some application points. So let's look at each of those three objectives. Number one, Christ-centered. The CNMA vision statement says, "We proclaim with a new boldness a full gospel centered on the power, person, and presence of Jesus Christ. We believe in the total sufficiency of Christ to fulfill all God's expectations for every believer. Christ must be exalted above all else. And this is what the church in Antioch was doing, right? They were making Christ the center. Colossians 1, 17 to 18 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have the supremacy." In order to make Christ our center, we need to recognize that he is our all in all. He is the one through whom we have received every good thing. Most importantly, our freedom and a chance at new and everlasting life. So how do we do that? How do we recognize that? How do we keep that in the front of our mind? Spend time reading the Bible. Come to church to learn more and to rejoice with fellow believers and have community. Take communion together, which we're going to do in a few minutes. Tithe and spend your time and resources to bolster the ministry of Christ. Take time to pray and fast, listening to what the Spirit has to say. How are you making Christ the center of your life? What spiritual practices do you have in place to help you be attuned to the Spirit? I really love this quote from Willie James Jennings. He says, "Wherever men and women give themselves to the disciplines that attune the body to its hunger for the Spirit, they will find themselves receptive to the voice of God, and they will hear the Spirit speaking and offering guidance." So that feeds really well into our next point, Spirit-empowered. The CNMA says, "Our ministry effectiveness is in direct relationship to the Spirit's control over our lives. The deeper life recognizes the indwelling of Christ, transforming our lives through the Holy Spirit by substituting ourselves with his strength, his holiness, his joy, his love, his faith, and his power. Out of sanctification emerges deeper worship, richer fellowship, fuller equipping in nurture and training, a more effective evangelism, and power in missions. There is more." This is describing Paul to a T, is it not? He is in full submission to the Spirit's control over life, over his life. This is evidenced time and time again so far in his journey since conversion. And out of that, he gets to start an extremely successful ministry, and he continually receives and uses power from the Holy Spirit to be an effective evangelist and missionary. Now in John 14, 16 to 17, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he lives with you and in you. He will be in you." Throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit is described as advocate, teacher, sanctifier, guide, comforter, helper. He does all of this and so much more. He apportions spiritual gifts. He grows fruit in us. He empowers and sustains us. So my question is, how have you seen the Holy Spirit at work in your life? Jesus also says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." It's a guarantee, and it's a command. You will receive power. You will be my witness. The Holy Spirit spoke and sent Paul and Barnabas, and then he empowered them for ministry. Now, for some of us, that might sound a little intimidating. I'm not so sure I want to be sent out. I think I'm good. I'm cruising. Just me and Jesus. We're vibing. Talking to people is scary. Somebody else can go do it. Now, if that's you, I want to share a little phrase that has helped me a lot. If he leads you to it, he'll lead you through it. Whenever I have felt afraid at the task set in front of me, or unqualified to be in ministry, or even just unqualified to tell my friends about my faith, this little phrase and a whole lot of prayer have been my lifeline. Like when I was the only Christian working in a secular work environment with people who held some very anti-Christian prejudice. Or when I got to coach at a soccer camp in Zambia in the blazing heat with very limited knowledge of soccer and even more limited skill set. Or when I just recently went into my pastoral licensing exam with maybe less than ideal formal theology training under my belt in front of a panel of extremely experienced pastors and executives within our denomination. If he leads me to it, he'll lead me through it. If he leads me to it, he'll lead me through it. And he has. We had a great conversation in my women's Bible study just this past week. We're looking through the book of Esther in the Bible right now, and she does some incredible things. If you've never read the book of Esther, go do it today. Literally, it's such a short book. You can do it so quick, but it's incredible, absolutely incredible. She's a young woman forced into a crazy circumstance, and she ends up in a position to save an entire race of people, her people, the Jews. And we were in this book study, we were discussing how incredible she is, and one of the women in our study said something that stuck with me. She said, "People often say, God will never give you more than you can handle, but that's not necessarily true. I think he often gives us more than we can handle so that we can rely on him." She's a very smart woman, and I couldn't agree more. Often as Christians, we are nudged into doing things outside of our skill level or perceived ability, things that feel too big or too heavy for us to deal with. But when we walk through those things, God gets to show off his power and his strength working through us, and we become better witnesses of Christ. A.B. Simpson says this, "We receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of surrender, but we do not realize the fullness of his power until we have been fully tested and have stood triumphant with him in the conflict with evil." Okay, last point, mission focused. The CNMA says, "Out of a Christ-centered and Spirit-empowered environment will emerge an unquenchable passion to be on mission with God. We have been blessed in order to be a blessing to the nations. Missions is not the activity of the church, it is the identity of the church." Barnabas and Paul's first missionary journey was triggered by the church being centered on Christ, and it was successful because the two of them were empowered by the Spirit. When we do the same, the natural result is a passion to be on mission with God, a passion to see people like the proconsul be amazed and finally believe in the truth of Christ. Again, this is a commission straight from Jesus. It comes from Matthew 28, 19 to 20. He says, "Therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." How are you being called to fulfill the Great Commission? Now, keep in mind, missions is not just out there, okay? It's here and it's now. You can talk to anyone about the life-changing grace and love and power that is made available to us through the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. I'll close with this quote from A.B. Simpson again. And he says this, "Whenever the Holy Spirit has possession of our hearts and lives, mission will be the impulse that possesses us. It will be the practical outcome of our consecration until we have given the gospel as a witness to every tribe and tongue, and the purpose of the Christian dispensation to gather out of the Gentiles a people for his name will be accomplished, and the Lord himself will come." Amen. So, worship team, you guys can come back up. We're going to start moving into communion. So speaking of the Lord coming back, today we get to participate in and celebrate something that proclaims the Lord's death until he comes again. The Lord's Supper is a way that we as a church and as a people continue to be Christ-centered. This is something we are called to do by Christ himself. In partaking in it, we say that we belong to Jesus and to what he is doing in the world. Luke 22, 19 to 20 says, "And he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.' Thank you, Jesus, for your great love. Thank you for the freedom from sin and death and evil that your sacrifice grants us. Again, Lord, would you just grant us a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit? I ask for a tangible encounter with you for each and every person in this room as we take part in your Holy Communion. Lord, thank you for your body and for your blood given and poured out for us. We love you, Lord." So, you can come up to one of our five stations. Servers, you can start heading up too. We'll have two in the balcony, and we've got three down here. You'll just hold out your hand. Your server will give you a piece of bread, and then you can dip it into the cup. And I also want to say, if you want to participate but not receive the elements, you want to just kind of come up and receive a blessing, you can come to your server and just cross your arms like this, and they will bless you. It's important to remember that participating in communion is reserved for those who have decided to follow Jesus. I also want to mention that prayer ministry will be available. If there was something in the message today that kind of stuck in your heart and you want to talk and pray about that with someone, or if you need a fresh filling of the love of Jesus, our team would love to pray with you. We're going to have Lise and Marjan in the corner over there. Now, as you receive communion, may you reflect on the great lengths Jesus went to rescue you. He loves you so, so much. And you can reflect on all the good there is to come as we center ourselves on him, receive power from the Spirit, and go and preach his goodness to the ends of the earth. You guys can come up for communion. Yeah.